Good morning, Venture. Man, it is great seeing everybody here and awake with even 15 minutes earlier. It wasn't too bad, was it? Yeah. A few of you were fine with it. Some of us have been up for a long time. Some of us have been up really early watching hockey. And to our friends to the north, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I'm really not. It was awesome. If you're a hockey fan with it. I'm excited this morning, really, because each of these weeks we've been going, especially in this stretch of Mark, we've been walking through this last week of Jesus' life before the cross, and it seems like every passage, the intensity, both with the Pharisees, the scribes, the people that are coming after him, the intensity of their conflict is getting higher. And also the clarity of Jesus' teaching. Every week I think, you know, that's the passage where he really nails it. And then the next week he comes back again with this unbelievable clarity, especially around the issues of life that matter most. And I think when you think of the timing, his knowing that he's going to the cross and everything that's going to culminate, it just brings weight to everything that he says. If you got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, both in his teaching and his examples this week. I think this is going to be one of those passages that forces all of us to really wrestle with the issue of what is most important in my life? What is my life about? All the things that we were singing this morning, this passage will force us to wrestle with. In Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28, you're going to see a scribe comes to Jesus, and unlike the other scribes, up to this point, most of them in the passage, they're just looking for reasons to take him apart, to argue with him. This guy comes with an honest question. He really is seeking. Look, it says in verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing. Here's Jesus disputing with the others. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he realizes this guy has something different. He asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now, he's not coming up trying to catch Jesus. He just asked him, he says, Jesus, we have 613 commandments. If you look through the Old Testament, they numbered them, 613 individual different commandments. And then on top of those 613, the scribes and the Pharisees, over the years, they had added commandments under them and bylaws and all the different parts. And so there's this huge, massive system. And he asked Jesus, out of all of this, what's most important? And really, at the core of the question is, what does God really want from me? I mean, if you take all that we've been studying and wrestling about, what is it that if I'm going to focus down, what does God really want from me? And I think it's a question a lot of us maybe even have today. Because sometimes we can make things really complex in church. And sometimes we can add onto it. And you can kind of get lost in all of it. And again, I love Jesus' clarity. Because he calls them back. And if you read with me, look what he says to him in verse 29. He says, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then Jesus adds to it. He says, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus says, if you want to boil the whole thing down, we call this the great commandment, love God, love others. You take all those 613 laws, you take the whole system with all of it, it's all about coming down. Do you love God and do you love others? And he does it by quoting two of the Old Testament commandments. He pulls two of the 613 out, and one of them they would all recognize instantly. The first one, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, when it says, love God with all of you, that was probably the prayer that they prayed more than any other. Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema means that hear, O Israel. And what it is hear, listen, Israel. And every day they would pray this prayer. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one. We don't serve all these multitudes of God. We have one God. And we are to love this one God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And teach this to your kids every day. And so they would recite that. So when Jesus pulled that command up, I'm sure the scribes and everybody goes, yeah, okay, that is the important. And if you notice in this, he's calling this love God with all of you. And you go through that, your heart, and the heart, especially for the Hebrew, that's the center of your emotions, your desires, your intentions. They're kind of the seat of who you are. Your soul, your life force, your inner life, your vitality with that. The mind, your intellect, your thoughts, your attention. And then you had your strength, your physical power, your capability, your effort. I mean, you go through this, this is about as comprehensive as you can get. And I think the word that really jumps out to me is this one. He asked for all. I mean, I don't mind giving some of my heart and maybe some of my strength or some of my mind and attention. Or even most. God, you can have most of it. But at the core of it, he says, no, he actually wants all. Now, why does he say that? Because whatever your life is organized around, whatever you are all in on, whatever ultimately you're worshiping, it shapes you. In fact, Ralph Waldo Emerson, he's known for, you know, his poetry and Walden and all the other parts, but he's also known for Emerson's Law. He's got a great line that says, what we are worshiping, we are becoming. And he's not just talking about when you come in here and sing, although that's a part of it. One of the reasons we come and we celebrate in song every week and we call you to actually sing is in your worship, it's shaping you around the God that you're worshiping. It's part of that becoming, that I want to become like the God I'm singing about in that. But the worship here is not just our songs, it's the comprehensive part of your life. And whatever is at the core of your life, whatever has your all, because something does, you're becoming like it. And so Jesus, as he looks, he says, here's what God wants more than anything. He wants you to love him with all, not because he wants you to earn something in it, because he knows that will shape you like him, that you experience him. And then Jesus adds another verse to it. Now we're so used to him adding the verse that we immediately go, oh yeah, love God, love others. But when he was teaching it, suddenly he took the Shema and then he pulls this verse from Leviticus in Leviticus 19:34, and in it, it's love others like you love yourself. Love your neighbor like yourself. Jesus suddenly puts these two as parallel. And what he's saying in it is you can't love God unless it's coming out this way. It's not just this solo experience with you and God and I've got my time with God, but I can treat everybody else the way I want to. He says, if God is your all and you love him with all, you can't help but love other people in that. And as he says it, notice the response of the scribe. Read with me. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said he is one, and there's no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offering and sacrifices. I mean, you can feel him thinking out loud that he goes, yeah, you're exactly right. It's not just this system. It's not just the religious motions we're going through. It's not even the burnt offering and sacrifice that matter if this isn't the core. You're right. And notice Jesus' words to him. Verse 34, Jesus saw that he answered wisely. Jesus says, sees, man, he's on the right track with it. And he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. After that, nobody dared ask him any questions. Jesus looks at him and he gives them an encouragement, but I would say it's also a caution. He cautions him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now again, this is a scribe. He would have thought he's in the kingdom of God. He would have thought, I mean, if anybody's in, one of the scribes are in. And Jesus goes, man, you're just now discovering what it's all about. And the reason I say it's a caution with it, we need to realize being spiritually near is not the same as being spiritually surrendered. It's not just enough that you know about this information. It's not just enough that you're finally just discovering it at an intellectual level. Jesus says you're on the right track, but it's never been about knowledge. It's never been about just intellectually acknowledging something. It's always been about surrender. It's always been about actually following him. See, it's easy to confuse admiring Jesus with following Jesus. I'm always reminded of the word Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, who was also a great theologian. And Kierkegaard had a way of just calling people up. Listen to his words. He says, if you have any knowledge at all of human nature, you know that those who only admire the truth will, when danger appears, become traitors. The admirer is infatuated with the false security of greatness. But if there's any inconvenience or trouble, he pulls back. Admiring the truth instead of following it is just as dubious a fire as the fire of erotic love, which at the turn of hand can be changed into exactly the opposite, to hate, to jealousy, to revenge. He finishes with this. He says, Christ, however, never asked for admirers or adherents. He consistently spoke of followers and disciples. And I think especially as he's coming to this point that he knows as he's going to the cross, as he's engaging in these arguments, even when one of the scribes comes forward and goes, I don't want to argue with you. I think you're actually speaking truth. Jesus says, hey, you're not far, but don't just admire me. You need to follow me. Because I'm different than anyone else who's come before. In fact, in the very next verses, Jesus goes on the offensive. Instead of waiting for them to ask him another question, he says, hey, I'm going to ask you guys a question about scripture. Look what he says in verse 35. Jesus taught in the temple and he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? Because that's what they taught. They said, well, the Messiah, he's going to be a descendant, the son of David. But David himself, in the Holy Scripture, declared, and then he quotes David here, David declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. People are eating it up because they're like, we've never heard somebody interpret it like this. Now, here's what Jesus is doing. He's not just trying to play tricks with them. He quotes to him, he says, look, answer this for me. If the Messiah is the son of David, why, when David was speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, did he call him his Lord? How could he be the descendant but be the Lord of David? And what he's calling out is even their conception of Messiah, their conception of him as rabbi and teacher. He goes, guys, you keep wanting to reduce it. I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just even the earthly Messiah you think I am. I'm the one that David himself, when he prophesied about me, called me Lord. What you realize, that Jesus is not just a teacher to consider. These aren't just like arguments to have over scripture. He's a king to worship. It's on this same theme of, does he have your all? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Now, he's just declared the Shema in scripture. Now he's applying the Shema to himself. He's not just, it's enough to love the Lord your God, which they'd all agree with. He's now declaring, I'm the one that David actually called Lord. I'm the one he prophesied about with that. And as you see that, if Jesus is Lord, then we don't just need his instruction, we need rescue. If he's Lord, he's not just a good teacher to follow. He's not just somebody to admire. He's not just somebody, and I would say that today, there's tons of people in the world that admire Jesus. There's tons of people, maybe you come here and you go, yeah, these are good teachings, these are good things to apply. And even within the church, sometimes we can just set him up strictly as our example. Oh, he's the example he loved and we should love. And if I can just love like Jesus. Guys, even when we reduce it to that, while Jesus is an example, he's so much more than that. He's not just the example for us. Because if you just make him the example, at the end of the day, it's still about you. Am I living up to the example? And you'll live your whole life either feeling really good about yourself the days you feel like you live up to the example, or really lousy the days you don't. We needed more than an example. We needed a Lord. We need one who's so radical, he looks at us, he says, hey, I don't want just a little bit, I want all of you. I want you to love me, but here's the reality, I'll never love him until I've discovered how much he loves me. I'll never embrace him and follow him and even make him my example until I realized how much I desperately need him. And part of the reason he's bringing this to a head, especially with this religious system of these people that are following the laws and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're doing all this stuff, Jesus wants to highlight and go, hey, they're doing all this stuff, but they've missed what matters most. And at the core of the system, these leaders represent it as much as anything else. That's why he comes to the end of this passage. He goes, yeah, I've been teaching. I've taught the commands. I've taught what David said. And now he's going to go, he goes, let me give you two different examples. I'm going to give you a contrast, the extremes of what this looks like. Look at the first part that it looks like. It's the religious leaders. Read with me, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplace. They have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive, look at that word, the greater condemnation. See, that's the exact opposite of what the people thought. And I think it's hard for us, because a lot of times when we look at these religious leaders back in that day, for us, you know, we've got the Gospels, we know the story, so every time we see scribes and Pharisees, our minds immediately go, oh, the bad guys, the fake guys, the hypocrites. If you lived in that time, that's not how you saw them. There's a reason they always had the seats of honor. There's a reason everybody was like, oh, wow, the scribes. And they put them on a pedestal and the whole system with it. And they would pray these long prayers and everybody go, oh, they're so spiritual. Look how long they prayed and look how they did it. Guys, the people weren't dumb back then. If you'd lived in that time, you would look at it and we would look at it and go, man, those are the guys, they got their act together and we should, oh man, we should give them honor in that way. And Jesus calls it out and he goes, man, when you do this, you can have religious success. You can be really successful at keeping religion and still be a spiritual failure. You can do all the right things. They dress all the right ways and they keep and in public and all the parts and all the things that come with it. He goes, you can do that, and especially what the system has created. And at the core of it, you're spiritually failing because it's not about your heart. It's about the show that goes with it. And again, I think it's healthy for us because so often we look back and we go, oh man, we would never do that. We don't set up systems. I hate to break it to you. If you kind of just track what has happened in American evangelical churches and our whole, as people describe the whole evangelical complex that got built up and the parts of it. And there's parts of it that I look at and I go, yeah, do we do the same thing? And you find yourself in these situations, you go, should it be like this and the celebrity and all the different parts of it? I remember several years ago, just personal aside, I was speaking at a men's conference back in the Midwest. And it was a big, big conference. And I was thrilled to be a part and go, and as one of the speakers and flew in. I was so excited to see all these men that were gathered over the weekend, thousands with that. And I got in late because it had snowed and everything. And I remember they kind of hustled me back and they had these organizers. Everything was real organized, you know. And you go, okay, it's a conference, all that part. And then they take you back to a green room. They go, speakers here and some of the worship people and that. And then, I mean, they had those of us that were speakers, and then there was the keynote speaker. And he was big time, big time, big time. And you know, everybody was like, oh, he hasn't landed yet. He had to take a private plane. Everything was, we were getting these updates about it. And I'm like, oh, okay, great. And then when he came in, I remember the organizer came in. He came into the room. He was excited. He's here. He says, and we've arranged it. We've arranged it now. Each of you get your personal 5 minutes with the keynote speaker. And I remember like looking at it going, seriously? Seriously, we're going to do that? And there was a younger guy who's one of the other speakers. I kind of knew him a little bit. And I look over at him, and he's just like bubbling with excitement. And so the guy said, okay, you know, let's get the order on the 5 minutes. I don't know, something about it just, and again, I'm not going to tell you the name of the guy because I don't even think the guy knew they were doing this. So I don't want to blame him for that. But they came around, and finally I looked at him, and I said, I don't need mine. Somebody else can have it. And they were like, the whole room, well, you're not getting your. And I'm like, if he wants to come in here and hang with us, I'd love to meet him. But I don't need a separate time. And the younger guy spoke up and he goes, I'll take his. Which I think is smarter than me because he ended up getting a flight on his private plane on the way out. So I'm like, okay. But I remember they kind of left and there was all this, it wasn't so much they were doing, it's just how the approach and this, oh, everybody's so excited. And I remember just sitting there and I was sitting with the younger guy. And at one point I'm looking at my notes and finally I looked over at him and I said, hey, you know all this isn't real. This isn't real. I mean, it's great to have conference and all, but all this stuff, this isn't real. And he kind of looked at me, he go, oh, yeah, I know. And he said, no, hear me. Don't go chasing after this. It just has a way of ruining everything. And I say that because sometimes we read these stories and we think we're so removed. Guys, they were just people too, and they got caught up in the same stuff, and we can create the same systems too. And the problem with it, it's not just about show, and it's not about scale or being famous or that. Hear me, I know there's a lot of people that God has given a platform to, and they speak around the world, and they have big audiences. Doesn't mean they got caught up in it. In fact, my predecessor, one of the things I always loved about Chip Ingram, and always still, God's given Chip a platform around the world, and Chip never makes it about Chip. He's the same guy on the stage as he is off the stage and all the ways that he served. You ever around him with it? It's not about him. And I think it's one of the reasons God uses him so effectively in those contexts. But for any of us, the problem is when you get caught up in it and you make it all about like this religious show and religious success. It wasn't just that they were taking seats of honor. Did you notice what he said in the passage? It opened them up to doing things that are despicable. He threw that one little line in, they devoured the widows' houses. They were using it for their own good. What he's talking about, back in that time, when a man would die, oftentimes a scribe or a Pharisee was named executor of the estate. Now, part of it is the status of women at that time, especially a widow, that they thought, oh, she couldn't handle it. And so a Pharisee or scribe would come in to be the executor of the state. And what they started doing, they started giving the whole estate to the temple and to the scribes. And then they would tell the widows, we'll take care of you, but the bulk of the estate, we're gonna actually take care of. And in the process, they'd line their own pockets with it. Jesus says they devour in that way. What you see is when religion becomes performance, it crushes instead of serving. When it all becomes about the show and the performance and who has it and the power movement in it, the very people it's called to serve, it starts crushing. And I love that Jesus, he just has the guts to call them out on it. He has the guts to speak out on it. And then he takes his disciples, he goes, guys, I think you're not getting the lesson, so I've showed you what not to do. Let me give you a front row picture of what this does look like. If you read the end of this chapter, one of the most powerful parts of scripture, if you ask me, verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and he watched the people putting money into the offering box, and many rich people put in large sums. So there at the temple, they had the free will offerings, they had these kind of trumpets or brass that they would do, and people would go and they'd put the money in, and especially if you put large coins in, a lot of coins, it made a lot of noise. It'd make a lot of noise and everybody like, ooh, they gave a lot. Jesus is watching them do this. Look what happens in it. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, two lepta, literally the smallest coin you could do, which make a penny. They were each worth about half a cent. He called his disciples to him and he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. I love that Jesus notices, first of all. I mean, you look at it, because people, man, you see, hear these lots of coins and big celebration, big show, and everybody's celebrating. And a little widow would come up, and she drops these two lepta. They're tiny coins, hardly any weight to them at all. They make no noise. Nobody notices, except Jesus notices. And he pulls his guys, he goes, guys, hey, you got to see this. You got to celebrate this with me. This is the greatest of them all. And I'm sure the disciples are like, Jesus, do you know how much some of the rich people put in there? And he's like, you guys are caught up in amounts. I'm paying attention to percentages. You want to put the final dollar sign on it. I just want to see, man, what does this represent in her life out of that? And you notice in this widow, the others gave what they could spare. She gave all that she had. She's giving the all in that moment. And don't, by the way, reduce it, well, it was just a penny, when a penny is all you have. Yeah, I love seeing stories of radical sacrifice. When God gets a hold of people or people step forward in it. One of the guys, he died a couple of years ago up in San Francisco, fascinating guy, Charles Finney, And he was in the Air Force, and as he's flying around the world as a young man, he noticed there was an opportunity to open duty-free stores in airports. And so you ever seen the duty-free stores when you're flying through airports? He owned all of them. He was so ahead of the curve. At one point, he was making about $35 million a year in dividends off of his investments just in the stores. And so he started plowing those into tech companies. Again, he was ahead of the curve. And he looked up one day and he had $2.7 billion. Had homes all around the world. Had everything anybody could ever want. And he looked at it and he goes, I don't think this is how I want to use this. And he made a determination, I think I want to give it all away. Other part I love about it, he did it silently. Nobody knew. And so over the remainder of his life, without anyone knowing, he started building hospitals. Somebody added it up, he had built over 1,000 buildings around the world, sometimes AIDS clinics, sometimes hospitals, huge contributor to Operation Smile for kids with cleft palates, built a medical campus up in University of California in San Francisco, just all over. The other fascinating part, during that time, he sold all his houses. He rented a 2-bedroom apartment, got rid of his car, said, I don't think I really even need that. Started buying clothes off the rack. He flew coach, which, man, if you go from where he is, the level of sacrifice. And as he describes it, he's like, I couldn't be happier. Wasn't until his death that all of this kind of came out. Because part of his instructions is, I don't ever want my name on anything. And when somebody close to him, they asked him, they said, Charles, why did you do this? He described it in this way. He said, I can't think of anything more personally rewarding. I can't think of a more appropriate use of the wealth that I had while you're living than to personally be able to devote your life and yourself for the sake of others. It's powerful. The New York Times did a story on him a couple of years ago. I'd encourage you to read about it. But I tell you, as powerful that is because of the amount he gave, I don't think he even compares to what this widow did. I don't think he compares to some of the people that I've had the opportunity to watch give and sacrifice over the years. Some of you that maybe you haven't had much, but you've been so faithful. For me, probably the most powerful is times when I'm overseas. And I always encourage you, if you ever get a chance to go on a mission trip and go see what's happening out there and you see people that live with radical sacrifice. I'll never forget one time preaching in a little church in Rwanda in the countryside. We were way outside of Kigali. And we're in a church there, and the things that stood out in the service, one, how long it was going. We got about an hour and a half, 2 hours in it, and I leaned over to the pastor. I said, how long is the service? And he said, oh, don't worry. I told them because Americans are here, we're not going as long. We'll only go about 4 hours. I was like, oh, okay. I remember preaching and they would open, it got hot and they'd open up all the windows down and we're out in the countryside. At one point in the middle of the sermon, I looked over, there was a cow that had stuck its head in the window. It was just listening to me, like you know, the whole sermon. The part that stood out the most was the offering. Because they put a basket in the center. They didn't do it like, oh, we gotta be quiet, nobody can know. It was a huge part of their celebration, their worship. They actually saw it as part of worship. And they would put a basket in the center, and then during the whole time of worship, which went about 20 minutes, people coming down and people, and they put in, some put in money in that, and then every so often you'd see somebody, and you could tell by looking at them they were poor. They'd put in a piece of fruit. I remember seeing a woman, she had sat in the back, she had her kids around her, the pastor told me she was a widow. She came down with a potato, and she put it in. And as he told me, he said, there'll be a day this week they're hungry because of that offering. I thought, I've never given like that. I don't think I've ever given at a point that I'm gonna look up and this week we don't have food one day. And again, I don't think God's called us to feel guilty about how he's blessed us. But pay attention to this. Those are the kind of people that he notices. And there's a reason Jesus said, hey, pay attention to her. Pay attention to that. And part of what he's pointing out, and you need to realize, it's not just about the money, guys. She isn't just giving away her money, she's giving away herself. Because that's all she had. And when you're a widow, there's no support system out of it. In fact, the people that were supposed to be supporting her are the very religious leaders that are stealing their homes. And she could have looked at it and said, well, I'm not about to give my little bit of money I have to a system that corrupt in it. But she didn't make it about the leaders, and she didn't make it about the system. She just said, I want to give to God. And she gave herself. She's giving in that this is all I have because I believe God could actually take care of me, and he has me. I mean, it's easy for me to quote a verse, oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it looks like. And I'm not saying he's saying you have to give away everything that you own, but he is saying, what does it look like for you to be all in and give your trust to him? And the reason, no miss this, the reason Jesus can ask for that kind of radical sacrifice is a few days after this event, he will do the greatest sacrifice. We have a God who calls us to love with all because he loved us first. Because he gave everything first. And it's only through accepting what he's done for us, it's only through receiving his love that my heart awakens to be able to love him and love others in this way. As we finish out, I've got just a few questions that I want to be diagnostic questions for you. And only you can answer them. And only you know. But I would ask, would you wrestle a little bit with just some questions of what has your all right now? If somebody were to look at your life and go through it, your heart right now, what do you turn to first at a core emotional center level? Your mind, what has your attention? Your strength, what's your schedule look like? Somebody looked through your calendar and did an audit of it. Your resources, you know, it's been said, if you look at somebody's calendar and their bank book, you can tell what's most important in their lives. Your neighbor, who's he called you to love? It really will cost something to love them. Just on your own right now at the core, what am I worshiping with my life? And for all of us, that reorientation again to go, oh no, Jesus, I want you to be my all. I want you to be the center. Teach me to love you the way you've loved me. For some of you, I would just ask, are you close to the kingdom but still holding back? Maybe you come and you admire Jesus and you're learning about Jesus, and some of you, you're brand new in your journey. And I so want to encourage you, man, keep pursuing it. But there's others here and others that are hearing this. You've been on this journey for a long time, and you always kind of come up to the edge, and you always like to wrestle with it intellectually, and you always kind of tell yourself, well, when I answer that question or that, and you always put some barrier there that you like staying close. You're not far, but let me just warn you, you're not in. In is a place of surrender. And it's not about just knowing enough. It's about receiving his love and beginning that relationship with him. Final question, just, and this is, I think, good for all of us, especially as a pastor. Are you managing a spiritual image or cultivating a spiritual life? All of us, we kind of get caught up in, oh, how am I looking, and am I presenting the right way, and I'm managing an image that's not real. or am I at the core going, oh, I want a love relationship with Jesus. And I want to follow him. Even the radical call to follow and love him with all of who I am. And I know that I can do that, not because of my strength, guys, but because he loved me first. Because he gave all first. I'd encourage you today, when you have some time, read this passage again. Maybe pull out these questions. Maybe reflect. These are the kind of questions only you can answer. But they're the kind of questions you need to answer. And for every single one of us, I hope it would be true that we don't get caught up in religion, we don't get caught up in image, that we get caught up in the love of Jesus Christ, and we can't fathom doing life any other way than fully loving him and loving the people that he's put around us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for just your word, Jesus, your truth, the way you speak with such clarity, the way you call us to what really matters. Lord, I thank you for that widow. That little did she know that day when she went forward and put that offering in, how you would use her story and her testimony in such a powerful way in all of our lives. Lord, I pray, would you teach me to trust you like she did? To trust you with all the areas of my life that I want to hold on to. To really be all in my love. Jesus, I thank you that I can pray that. That's not a burden. Because you loved me first. You gave all first. And so we come before you today thanking you, not only for your command, but even more for your sacrifice. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.